Pleasure to introduce Peter Kerr. He's come with his wife Dorothy and two of his children, Bethany and Chelsea. Peter, I'm just as awkward giving this as you are going to receive it. There's a couple of verses that make me think of Peter. When I think of Peter, and there's a verse here in Thessalonians 1:5 says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, and you received the word." So Peter, I know that some of you don't know him. We know him from back east, and I can tell you that he not only talks the talk, he walks the walk. And I mean, not necessarily, brother, you're a good example. And I praise the Lord for you. And we can become followers of not only his words, but his walk. And there's another verse here in Hebrews, very similar. Hebrews 13 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their outcome and their conduct." So I'm just going to read this introduction as well. Peter and his wife Dorothy moved to Canada from South Africa in 1988. They have seven surviving children, four of them who are married. They're enjoying being grandparents. Peter taught at Kawartha Lakes Bible College in Peterborough, Ontario for many years. He ministered among the assemblies in southern Ontario. Since 2005, the Kerrs have lived in northeastern Ontario, serving the Lord among the assemblies in the area. In 2010, Peter took on the responsibility as the Canadian Director for Emmaus Correspondence School Ministry, and that ministry is now based in Englehart, Ontario. Peter, we praise the Lord for you. We're glad that you're here. Dorothy, thank you for coming. Bethany and Chelsea, thank you so much for making the trip. We pray that we'll give them a warm welcome here at Morningstar Bible Camp.
Thank you very much, Josh. Appreciate that, and appreciate the opportunity to be with you all for this weekend, and we've been looking forward to this. This is my first trip ever to BC, so it's been exciting to contemplate this and to just be a part of this special weekend, and we trust that the Lord will have a very special blessing for us as we gather this weekend. So thank you. Thank you for the opportunity, and thank you, Josh, and the other camp committee who are willing to invite us. And I know there's many of you that I don't know, but it's been pretty neat meeting a number of people that we do kind of know. I just met Josh Lee. We've talked over the last few years. Josh is one of our Emmaus associates. And just met Jim Kempster and his wife. Just met Ken and Laurie Spohr and others that we've known through correspondence but never met face-to-face. So it's really, really neat just meeting some of you. And we trust that by the end of the weekend, we'll be friends with a lot more of you as well. I wanted to just take a few minutes to introduce the Emmaus Correspondence Center of Canada and just tell you a little bit about us. I'm not going to take too long. Emmaus is a nonprofit ministry focused on spreading the word of God. Our passion is to see people gripped, excited, motivated by the word of God. The name Emmaus was taken from Luke chapter 24. The disciples on the road to Emmaus on that day after the resurrection. And as those two disciples walked along, Jesus drew near and walked with them. They didn't recognize him at first, but later on as they looked back, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Like there was a holy passion within them. And what was it that stirred that holy passion? They said, as he explained the scriptures to us along the way, as the word of God was opened to their understanding, and the entrance of God's word brought light into their hearts and souls, they were transformed. After they realized who it was and they broke bread with Jesus, they ran back to tell the other disciples of what had happened. And that's really our passion. That's really what we're all about. We want to introduce people to the Word of God and to encourage people, to motivate people of all ages to study the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to enjoy the Word of God. And that's the whole purpose for the Emmaus ministry. So our physical location, you'll see up on the screen, that's our little building there in Northern Ontario. We are in a little place called Englehart. Anybody ever been to Englehart? Come on, there's got to be somebody. Dorothy, at least put up your hand. Englehart is a tiny community on Highway 11. If you blink, you've missed it, and you'll have to come back again. But we are now on the map because a Tim Hortons really recently opened up there. And so now when we give instructions to people, we said, after you leave North Bay and you go for about 2.5 hours, you will come to a Tim Hortons. And when you do, turn right and first left, and we'll be right there. So it's kind of a neat landmark now that easy for people to find us. But the Lord did great things in allowing us to build this building a few years ago. We started, we didn't have a penny. Through volunteer labor, through donated materials, the Lord enabled us to build this building. By the time it was finished, we again didn't have a penny, but we had a building fully paid for. And it was marvelous what the Lord did. And so we're very excited about that and about what the Lord is doing. So if we ask the question, what is Emmaus, Canada? And that's a question that people will often ask us. So what exactly are you? It's a resource center for the distribution of Bible study tools across Canada. And we're privileged to work coast to coast across Canada. We have people from just about every nationality and background and people of all ages who are using the Bible study tools that our little center in Englehart distributes. And some of the impact of that is beyond what we would even expect. We sent out a course a couple of years ago, and it ended up in Chatham, Ontario. From there, it ended up in Nigeria. In Nigeria, a Muslim man came to know the Lord Jesus as a result of that course, shared it with his family. His family came to know the Lord Jesus. The last we heard, there were approximately 50 people in the village that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as a result of that one Emmaus course. So the impact sometimes is far beyond what we can even ask or imagine. Our main ministry is within Canada, but the reach often is far beyond that. So people ask, what tools? Emmaus courses, that's what we call these things, Emmaus courses, and you will see the display there, and I'll explain a little bit in a moment what an Emmaus course is. It's not just a book. We work mainly in English in Canada. We do also distribute some Spanish courses, some German courses. We also distribute Chinese courses. So there are a number of other languages, but English is the number one, and then French courses. I have a coworker because my Francais is not very good at all, but we do have French coworkers who oversee that part of the ministry, and we're excited about what the Lord is doing in that. Over on the display table, you'll see that there is a little catalog. There's a French catalog. It's a very tiny one. We don't have as many courses as yet, but you'll find one of those. And then you will also find one of these bigger English catalogs, and there's a good number of them. If you're interested in picking one up, please do so. Inside of that, you'll see a couple of other little brochures. The one is this blue price list, and that price list lists all the courses in alphabetical order, so it's very easy to find. And on the very back of that course, of that is an order form that you can fill out. What you see on the display boards is not for sale. That's just for display. But any courses that you're interested in, you can fill out an order form, and we will get those to you. However, my wife Dorothy will be in the corner, and we do have a limited number of courses that will be for sale. Just space-wise, traveling in the car across Canada, we couldn't bring too much. We did have one box mailed here, shipped here, but that's basically what we have for sale back there. And if you look at the blue form and you look inside, you can find the price for each of those. The courses are kept very reasonable as far as possible. Some of the shorter introductory courses are $495 to $695. Most of the courses are kind of $995 to $1,250. Only a very, very few of the courses are above that. But you can check those out there. So please avail yourself of that. You'll also find a little gold brochure, may we introduce, gives a little bit of the history of Emmaus and how we got started and so on. And you'll probably find in there as well some bookmarks, and you can help yourself to more of the bookmarks there as well. So please take advantage of those resources there. We also offer group study guides, and those group study guides are slightly different from the courses. They have discussion questions in them for small group Bible studies, and you'll see there is one shelf there that has the group study guides, and if you're not sure which one, ask myself or Dorothy or Bethany and Chelsea, and we can show you which are those group study guides. And a quick example of a study guide, this was called Lessons in Trust, and it looked primarily at lessons from the lives of Eve, Sarah, and Mary, and their walk with the Lord and the lessons that we can learn. And of course, there are these group, these study guide questions that are provided there. So we do also have some books, booklets, and discipleship workbooks, but we that's not the focus of our attention. So we have what we call courses, we have the study guides, we have these books, booklets, discipleship workbooks, but the main focus is our Emmaus courses. People ask us, so what exactly is a course, then in what way is the course different? Emmaus courses are short, easy-to-use Bible studies with a simple test for each chapter. So, well, that's what distinguishes it simply from being a book that you read. It's got this little test at the end for each chapter that is interactive. So in other words, it causes you not just to zip through it, but to process it. We don't want anybody to buy courses and to put them on their shelf and forget about them. We're not into selling books. That's not what we do. We're a ministry, not a business. If somebody buys a course, we want them to use it. And these courses are simple frameworks to teach you how to study the Bible. And our hope is that you will outgrow the need for the courses and that you would continue studying the Bible on your own. Really and truly, I can't emphasize that enough. Our purpose is not to sell courses. Our purpose is not to get you to use Emmaus courses, but to get you into the Word of God. These courses are effective. Emmaus courses have been around for over 75 years. Many of these courses have been distributed not only in Canada, but worldwide, and it is a very large ministry indeed. So I'd encourage you to browse the display afterwards to view the courses. There's a lot more we could say about the courses. A number of them that I wish I could get every believer to take. There's one called Win the Battle for Your Mind. I'll Take the High Road. Plant My Feet on Higher Ground. These are excellent courses that will challenge you in terms of your daily walk with the Lord. These wonderful courses on evangelism. And many people are using some of the shorter Salvation Series courses to hand out door-to-door, to hand out in farm and fair shows and conferences across the kitchen table with people. And we constantly see so many people come to know the Lord as a result of those little Emmaus courses. And we're excited about that. But the Lord uses these courses not only for evangelism, but for follow-up and for discipleship. Of young people who grow up in the assembly who need to be well-grounded in the truth, new people who come in, people who come to know the Lord even in their older age who need to be discipled and taught the Word. Some of the courses are deep and rigorous and stretching. No matter what age or stage you are at as a Christian, there will be some courses of interest, some very practical courses, how to... Warren Henderson was here last year, and the book that he wrote, which was turned into a course, Managing Anger God's Way, just an excellent little course, very helpful. There's a course on knowing how to forgive others who have harmed you and how to be forgiven. Wonderful course. Believers Battle with Temptation. We all struggle with those things, and so many practical topics are covered in there. So please take time afterwards to browse the display, ask us any questions that you want, and we'll be happy to help you. You will also find on the table in the far corner some information on the Emmaus Postal Bible Studies material. Our Emmaus courses for kids only start from about age 8. So 8 through 12, 13, we have 6 kids' courses. Say, well, is there nothing for younger kids? That's where this Postal Bible Studies or PBS material comes in. It starts from age 4 years old. And wonderful material. There's a binder there that you can flip through. There's 4 different age levels there. Many people use that for homeschool curriculum, for Sunday school lessons, a great variety that can be used for. But please feel free to browse some of that. Well, I'm going to switch gears now, and we're going to go to our passage of Scripture that we're going to be considering this weekend. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter. As I mentioned, the goal and passion of Emmaus is to study the Word of God. That's really what it's all about. And I know that that's your passion as you come here for this weekend, is to not simply hear somebody speak. It's not to gain a few little interesting tidbits, but your goal is to hear the Word of God. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to now. So let's just again pause for prayer and to ask for the Lord's direction and help as we study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we quieten our hearts before you. Your word is truth. The entrance of your word brings light. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is profitable. You sanctify us by the truth. You convict us through your word. And Father, we pray that as we consider this portion of your word in 1 Peter, that you, Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would speak deeply to our minds, to our consciences, to our hearts, to our wills. And we pray and ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus that your word would impact us. Give us grace to receive with meekness, with humility, your implanted word. Help us not to turn away your word because we find it inconvenient, but help us to embrace your word. Help us to submit to your word. Teach us and lead us, Lord, we pray. And Father, above all, we ask that the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be magnified in and through us and in our midst. And we pray that as a result of this weekend, we will leave having been edified and built up and encouraged and challenged in our faith, that we might indeed walk worthy of that name of Christ by which we have been called. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Read just the first few verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to take as our title or theme, Living Stones with a Living Hope. Living Stones with a Living Hope. I have a longer title too, Living Stones with a Living Word and Living Hope in the Holy, Humble Hearts. I'm sure you've got that memorized already. But as we go through, you'll see why that longer title will incorporate more and more of what we see in this epistle of 1 Peter. What we're going to look at in chapter 1 in the outline is a living hope because of the living word. So you'll see the five chapters up on the screen there and kind of a title for each one. And I'll give you a moment if you want to write those down. So chapter 1, a living hope because of the living word. Chapter 2, a precious living stone and pilgrim living stones. And chapter 3, living hope, holy hearts. And then in chapter 4, armed with the mind of Christ. And then chapter 5, humility from a hope-filled, holy heart. And as you read through Peter, again and again you will find these themes that are woven through every part of 1 Peter. And I would encourage you even this weekend, take time to read right through 1 Peter, at least once every day, but more if possible. It doesn't take that long to read, well, depending on how fast you read, around 15 minutes, maybe as long as 20 if you're a slow reader, but it really doesn't take very long. The chapters are fairly short. And I find of personal benefit when I sit down to read a book and to read the whole book all at one sitting, because it really kind of gives you that big context, right? And whenever we're trying to understand the Bible, the three most important things are context, context, and context. Right? So important that we see that big picture and see where the little pieces fit in to the overall picture. And so I'd encourage you, take some time to read 1 Peter and maybe even the week that lies ahead, even after you've left here. Read it through a number of times, and every time as you read, pray. Say, Lord, teach me from your word. Lord, instruct me in the way that I ought to go. You know, just pray and read, and you'll be amazed at what the Lord will show you and how the Lord will speak to your heart. If you want him to speak, he certainly will. All right then, let's start in chapter 1. A living hope because of the living word. There are some key words that summarize this chapter. So I'm going to play a little game with you and see how fast you are. So you'll have to look at the chapter. I'll say a word, and you shout out which verse that word is found in. Okay? Mercy. Chapter 3, verse 3. Very good. Hope. Resurrection. Faith. And? Seven? Any more? Nine? Anybody find another one? 21. So there's a number of places that that word is found. How about the word love? Eight? 22? Okay, a number of places there. How about the word joy? Eight? Find it anywhere else? 21? Praise. Three. Seven. Okay, so again, number of places there. Holy. 15, 16. Redeemed. 18. Okay. Blood. 19. 22. Christ. 19. Yes. 11. Lots, right? See, you can very quickly tell the theme here and the focus, right, that Peter's writing on. The name of Christ is mentioned so many times through this. Truth. Truth. Word. Word. 23. Okay. So again, what you've done, I don't know if you realize you were doing this, but your eyes were skimming that chapter a number of times, and you may not have realized how much you've actually taken in by doing that. But you've already kind of, and it's a wonderful way to kind of get a quick snapshot of a chapter, right? Just pick out some of the main words, and it gives you that kind of overview. So there's many themes that are evident in this chapter, and we could pick any one of those themes, but we're going to focus our thoughts around that idea of the living hope, and we're going to connect it with the living word, right? So a living hope because of the living word. So three times in this chapter, we read the word hope, verse 3, verse 13, verse 21, as you pointed out, and we'll see that that word is used again later on in 1 Peter as well. Notice that the believer's hope is described here as a living hope, a living hope. And it's a very, very powerful concept. It is a hope that is alive, not a dead-end kind of hope. It's not I hope so kind of hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is a living hope. And the sense behind this word is it's something that is alive, vital, powerful, active, a living hope. And you know, such a wonderful truth right here as we start out into 1 Peter. These believers were going through a very difficult time, and we'll talk more about that. But I would suggest that probably if we went around the room, we could find in every person, in every family here, struggles, obstacles, sadness, disappointments, times of illness, times of bereavement and death, times of financial loss, times of depression. Probably within this room, all of those things are represented. And that's us as human beings, isn't it? That's the kind of stuff we deal with and we go through. And we're all the same in that sense. It might manifest in slightly different ways, but basically we all as human beings have many struggles and trials and temptations and pressures and stress and trouble that we go through. What we need to keep us going through those things is living hope. You know, when I've had the unfortunate privilege of watching many people die. And I've attended many, many deaths. And I've seen people who have given up. And they've lost hope. And you see what happens as they just simply give up. I've seen other people who, to their very dying moment, were filled with such a hope. And as a result of that, such a peace. It was very, very strong, very evident. When we lose hope, that's when discouragement takes over. That's when despair sets in. That's when depression rules us, is when we feel like, what's the point? I just can't try anymore. I mean, what's the hassle of just striving and striving and striving? It's not getting anywhere. I'm not making any progress. When we give up hope, it's a very powerful negative influence in our minds and translates into our hearts. We need hope, but we need true hope. We need a hope that has a solid foundation, that's not wishful thinking. And we need a hope that is strong enough to last and endure all of the days of our life. We need a hope that transcends this life, this world. We need a hope that is eternal. We need a living hope. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 speaks of the full assurance of hope. And again, just a lovely phrase, the full assurance of hope. And in that same chapter, Hebrews 16 and verse 19, it speaks of hope in Christ as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. One translation puts it like this: firm and secure. Somebody paraphrased it and said, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. When we have living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a stabilizer for our lives here on this earth. No matter what we go through, it's a stabilizer. It is an anchor. It is a solid foundation. And difficulties and trials are going to come in various ways. Probably about 10 years ago or more, I was speaking to a younger man, and he had a lovely family, and he said, you know, he said, I've never really had any trouble in my life. He said, everything's just gone great, and I have a beautiful wife and lovely kids, financially secure. He said, like, I don't know, people talk about trouble and stuff. He said, I figure that it's maybe they're just not trusting the Lord enough or living right, but he said, I certainly have never had any difficulty in my life. And in the back of my mind, I thought, oh, wow, you're going to be tested on those words. And within a few short years, everything unraveled. And they were tested in virtually every point in their lives. We are told in the scriptures that in this fallen, imperfect world, there are going to be terrific and tremendous obstacles and struggles and oppositions. There are going to be reversals that we face in this world. And they will come. They will come. If they haven't come yet, they will come. A living hope in Christ is the stabilizer that we need to walk through those very, very difficult times in their life. The impact and reality of this living hope can be seen in this epistle as we read about people who were scattered from their homes. These people lost everything. They were persecuted. They were uprooted. They lost their homes, their livelihood, their businesses, their families, their communities. They lost everything for the sake of Christ. That must have been hard. It's hard to imagine if you were in your home next week, and suddenly there's a loud banging at the door flies open, and people come in and grab you and drag you out your house, beat you up, throw you onto the street, and that's it. You cannot even go back to your house anymore. You have lost your home. They occupy your home. They take over everything. You have to run for your life. Many believers have had to suffer that in the world. Maybe some people in this room have gone through that. And you understand that difficulty. You know that. Thank you. What a trial. How do you keep going? You know, how do you keep going when you're sitting at the doctor's office and he looks up and he says, we got the results of your tests. I'm afraid there's not too much we can do. You better get your stuff in order. You have maybe 3 or 4 weeks left. Right? How do you cope with that? Sometimes it's harder to hear it about a loved one than it is to hear it about yourself. How do we cope with that? Well, we can't in our own strength, can we? We may think we're strong and smart and capable, but the reality is we need a living hope in Christ to carry us through those times. These people were pilgrims. The first verse calls them pilgrims. Some translations say strangers or sojourners or aliens. They were displaced people. They were refugees. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These were people who were physically pilgrims, but also, as it were, spiritually pilgrims, in the sense that they realized they did not belong to this world. And sometimes it's a blessing when stuff gets taken away from us. We always think of it as tragedy, right? Oh, that person went bankrupt. How terrible. They lost him. How terrible. I've spoken to many people who said it was the best thing that ever happened to them, because it brought into focus the things that really, really, really were important. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the so-called great hall of faith, We read about people who died in faith, not having realized the promises that God has given. But they saw them afar off, and they were assured of better things beyond this world. Peter writes as an apostle. He was one who had been called by the Lord Jesus. He'd walked with Jesus. He'd talked with Jesus. He'd been taught by Jesus. Peter at one stage was very sure of himself, very arrogant and proud. And he had to be humbled before he could be usable. And God had brought him down. And now this Peter, who had been such a bull-headed person to run ahead of the Lord and to boast of all he was going to do for the Lord and all claim all that he would do that others couldn't do, God had to break his spirit. We are only usable for the Lord when we have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. We may think we're strong, able, capable, talented, and all the rest. But if we are self-sufficient, if we are self-focused, really, the Lord will not use us. Peter had been a broken man. And as a broken man, restored by the Lord Jesus and commissioned, his goal is to now feed the sheep, to care for the sheep. And he's tender. He has compassion. He understands and he writes with a great sense of empathy towards these pilgrims of the dispersion. In verse 2, there's a statement there that says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Number of things there just in passing. The word elect is in the plural form. It's not in the singular. So he's not talking about individual people, but he's talking about them as a group. And of course, this refers to this group of Jews who had been living in Jerusalem and who had been scattered because of persecution once they became Christians. So that word elect is applied to this group of persecuted Christians. In the Greek, the word elect and the word pilgrims are directly associated. Some of our English translations split these words up, and they ought not to be. Really, the phrase is elect pilgrims. The word elect modifies the pilgrims. The word elect or chosen has to do with God choosing these people for a specific purpose. That's what they were chosen for. Right? There's another phrase in here that some of our translations link up, and mine does here. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Actually, the word elect and the word pilgrims are associated, but there is no connection between the word elect and the foreknowledge of God. Rather, what is connected is the idea of this dispersion. The persecution and the foreknowledge of God is what is connected here. So the Greek reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion, which is according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the phrase that's used here. So this tells us that the purpose, and yes, even privilege of this group of Christians, is that they were chosen by God to be pilgrims, to be uprooted, to be persecuted, to flee for their lives, to lose everything. They were chosen for that purpose. You say, phew, I don't think I want to be chosen for that purpose, right? But you know, the Bible tells us again and again that it is a privilege to suffer for the name of the Lord. We don't think of that. We always think of suffering as something that is terrible, something that is to be avoided at all costs. But Peter says, you were chosen for this purpose. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Acts 5, 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he spoke about the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not that they are easy. It's not that Peter or Paul is making light of these sufferings. They know. They went through these things too. But Peter is writing to comfort these believers who had gone through such incredible hardships. And he assures them that the trial of persecution has not taken the Lord by surprise. This persecution, this dispersion, was according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew it was coming. It was all in his plan, right? And so for them, maybe it took them by surprise. But he said, know this. God has a purpose in this for you. God is molding you through this. God is teaching you through this. God is refining you through this. And he speaks about that as the chapter unfolds. God has a great purpose in everything that he allows to come our way. And one of the challenges is for us to not resist what God wants to do in our lives, but rather embrace what the Lord is wanting to do in our lives. It's very easy for us to question and push back, you know. But Lord, why? I don't want this. Right? Lord, show me why. And we want all the answers up front now. Sometimes the Lord calls us simply to trust, to rest. Quit arguing. Quit fighting. His purposes are far more wonderful and greater than our purposes are. And we need to lay down our fight, as it were, and simply allow him willingly to do whatever he wants to do. See, we can take courage. We can take comfort from the Lord. The Lord is with us. And Peter assures them that the Lord is with him through his spirit. They're going through fire, he says in 1 Peter chapter 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there are two further purposes that Peter gives here for why these people were chosen. Number one, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And number two, for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So they're chosen for a purpose of persecution. They're also chosen for a purpose of obedience. Now, we know that obedience is never automatic. Anybody had children, you can testify to that, right? If you've been a child, which includes everybody, your parents can testify to that. Obedience involves a choice. Obedience is never just an automatic thing. These believers, through the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter and writing to them, are encouraged. The Lord has chosen you to be obedient to him. Obedience means being willing to do whatever he says, wherever he sends, whatever the circumstances may be. Obedience does not say no, Lord. It always says yes, Lord. And by the way, the phrase no, Lord is a dramatic contradiction. Because if he's Lord, how can you say no to him? If he is the Lord God Almighty, how can you say no to him? Right? The only appropriate response is yes, Lord. And they're chosen also for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That second one, of course, speaks very powerfully of the privilege of sanctification, of growing in holiness and growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sometimes people struggle. Well, I don't know. What's God's will for my life? Well, before you think of anything else, think of this. This is God's will for me. My sanctification, my progress in holiness. So therefore, when I hit a difficult circumstance, instead of trying to get rid of the circumstance, let me rather ask the Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? We were involved in a counseling situation a number of years ago with a couple, husband and wife, who there was a lot of animosity between them, and they saw each other as the enemy, as it were, and were battling each other. We were able to share with them a principle that we'd heard elsewhere. And that is, even marriage, God gives primarily not for our happiness, but for our holiness. Right? And if we can view even the adjustments of marriage, the disagreements of marriage, the some of the struggles with marriage, instead of saying, oh, well, this is terrible. How am I ever? No, I don't want this. Rather say, Lord, we've hit a problem. We've hit a disagreement. You want to teach me through this. Your primary will for my life is my growth in sanctification, in holiness. Lord, how are you wanting to use my marriage to push me along, to encourage me, to challenge me in terms of holiness? Do I represent a holy character to my spouse? Do they see the goodness of God operating through me? Or do they see a cantankerous, selfish person who always insists on their own way, who can never say sorry, who always has to win the argument, who's always right? What do they see? God's primary purpose for us is holiness. And that translates into every area of our life. And sometimes, you know, there's little frustrations that happen in life. And I've said it, you have. You're late for a meeting, you're going down, and then you get a flat tire. You're like, Lord, come on. I needed to get to the meeting. I would have been on time if I hadn't got the flat. Why would you have allowed that? Right? And we question, as it were, what God is doing. But if we can keep in the back of our mind, God's ultimate purpose is my holiness. Okay, Lord, what is this going to help me and teach me in terms of my holiness? My attitude, perhaps. My willingness to say, Lord, you're in control. And if you have a purpose for delaying me, I may never know that purpose, but I'm willing to trust you for it, right? To see it from the perspective of what God wants to do in our lives. So whether you're young or old, you may apply to go to a college and you really wanted that college and set your heart on that. And then you don't get in there. The door is closed. Well, I really prayed about that and God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. But he said, no, that's an answer, right? He's redirecting you because he knows that's not the best thing for you. And sometimes we can set our heart's desire on something, but the Lord knows that's not the best thing for you. See, you can't see around the corner. You don't see what's going to happen next week, next year, 5 years down there. You can't see it. And in your mind, but I want this. I got to have this. And the Lord says, no. It's at that point that we have to step back from our own desires and not lean on our own understanding, but trust the Lord with all of our heart and acknowledge him in all of our ways and allow him to lead our paths. His purpose is holiness. So the question that we should be asking when things quote unquote go wrong is, Lord, what do you want me to learn? How do you want me to grow through this? In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul speaks of the elect of God, holy and beloved. Ephesians 1, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, that's the reason that the Lord has a people on this earth, is that we might be holy, that we might be clean, that we might live pure lives. And that involves choice. That involves us taking seriously and intentionally living the Christian life as he has intended it. Peter uses the word sprinkling here, and just wanted to clarify that very quickly. There, in the New Testament, there's two different words that are used for sprinkling. And in this case, the word that is used does not have the definite article. So it's not the sprinkling, but a sprinkling. They're chosen for a sprinkling. The sprinkling relates to the application of the blood of Christ at salvation, justification. That is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. A sprinkling relates to purification, ongoing cleansing. In other words, again, to progressive sanctification in the believer's life. Chosen for that sprinkling, that ongoing application of the work of Christ, of the life of Christ, of the words of Christ, of the person of Christ, so that we become increasingly more and more like him. You know, a disobedient Christian, one who walks in darkness, is a self-contradiction, isn't it? We do not exemplify God's truth, and we do not fulfill God's purpose for us. As believers, we're meant to walk in the light even as he is in the light. We're meant to be continually sprinkled with the blood of Christ. As believers, we increasingly ought to be set apart for the Lord, for his glory, for his purposes, that we choose to obey all that he gives for us in the scriptures. This is not legalism. This is not a set of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. But this is born from a heart of appreciation. We love him because he first loved us. How can I not give all back to him? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. Set apart from the world, less and less conformed to the world, less and less like the old me, less and less like of the fallen dark society, and more growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful position that we have as believers. But what an awesome responsibility we have as believers. Peter then launches into verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He bursts out in praise. Why? Because of all that he's just spoken about and all that we have and we've received in the Lord. He said, "Praise the Lord." And he now sets the context of the believer's hope because of the solid foundation, because of the living word of God. And you'll notice he's already mentioned grace and peace at the end of verse 2, and again now he mentions the word mercy. It's abundant mercy. It's great mercy. It's wonderful grace. It's the love of God. And truly we are debtors to mercy. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And the superlatives that are there, lavished, abundant, great mercy, wonderful grace, right? Amazing grace. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Another hymn writer said, "Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I've long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I my master have denied. I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to open shame. And therefore me my Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still." And Peter says there is ample reason to bless and praise the Lord for his amazing, wonderful, gracious, abundant, loving mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be on our lips, isn't it? That should be in our hearts. That should be the tone of our day. That should characterize our life. When people look at us, they ought to see grateful people, thankful people. Not because we're anything special. We're nothing. But because of our Savior, because of his mercy, because of his abundant love and kindness, on our lips should be the sacrifice of praise unto our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there we have our living hope because we have been born again or born from above. We know what John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The scripture speaks repeatedly in the New Testament of this concept of being born again. of passing from darkness to light, of going from a position of being outside of the grace of God to being inside of the grace of God, from being an enemy of God in our minds to being a child of God. We read in John chapter 1 that there were many who denied the Lord, who resisted him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, gave he the power to become the children of God. Right? What a wonderful transformation. Paul speaks about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Born again, a brand new start, a spiritual resurrection, a new beginning, a new life, a miracle of God, to be born again. To be born again means the Lord has done a powerful and deep and lasting work within our hearts and souls. Born again. There might be somebody here this weekend who longs for a new start. I did. As a young man, I did many things that I was very ashamed of. I was proud and stubborn and arrogant, and I pursued my own ways. And I got to that point in my life where I attempted suicide because I felt there was no hope for me. I had no hope. I kind of wished that there was some way to begin again, but I didn't think there was. And because I lost hope, I thought that the only answer was to put an end to my life. And at the right time, the Lord sent somebody into my life who shared the gospel with me. And they explained to me how that Jesus had died on the cross for me. And because of what he had accomplished in his death and resurrection, in making propitiation for me, he had provided for the forgiveness of my sins. I didn't think anybody loved me. And I sure knew I didn't deserve anybody's forgiveness. The people that I'd harmed, and if there was a God, I sure didn't deserve his forgiveness. But that day on the 11th of July, 1975, at 3:30 in the afternoon, on a beach in South Africa, I knelt in the sand. And I received the forgiveness of my sin. I received a new beginning, a new start. The peace of God that transcends all understanding came into my heart. I walked away from there with a burden lifted. I walked away from there with hope. My life hasn't been easy since then, but I've had hope. Through every trial and circumstances, it's a hope that's not of me. If it was of me, it would have faded and diminished long time ago. But it is a hope that is rooted in the very person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that does not fade away. It's a living hope. God gave me a new start, born again by his Spirit, a living hope. I'm so thankful to the Lord to be able to stand before you today and say, I am nothing. But he is everything. He is everything. I love him so much. I appreciate the Lord so much because of all that he has rescued me from and all that he has given to me in terms of my future inheritance, eternal inheritance in Christ. What can I say but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has gotten me, us again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord Jesus, the Word become incarnate, is the living Word. He died and is risen. He is the Logos. He is the one who tabernacled amongst us. He became flesh. He died, but he was raised. And because he was raised, all who trust in him will be raised. Because he was the Word of God who came to us and he went to the cross. He endured the pain and suffering and shame and humiliation. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. Because he suffered and bled and died as the Lamb of God, I can be forgiven. And because he rose again from the dead, my hope in him has no end. It's everlasting, living hope. because of the living word of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the hope, the living hope that we have in him, the living word. And Father, we pray that even this weekend our hearts may be refreshed. Our hearts may once again be filled with a love and devotion and appreciation for our precious Savior. Thank you for each one that's here. We ask your blessing, your encouragement. We pray that you would continue to speak to us powerfully and deeply to your honor and to your glory and for the good and edification of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.